And the epistle is taken from the letter of St. Paul to the Galatians. Brethren, to Abraham were the promises made, and to his seed. He saith not unto his seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this I say, that the testament which was confirmed by God, the law which was made after 430 years, doth not disannul, to make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then was the law? It was set because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom he made the promise, being ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not of one, but God is one. Was the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could give life, verily justice should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise, by the faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. Please rise for the Holy Gospel, which is taken from that of St. Luke. And it came to pass, as he was going to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain town, there met him 10 men that were lepers, who stood afar off, and lifted up their voice, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Whom when he saw, he said, Go, show yourselves to the priests. And it came to pass, as they went, they were made clean. And one of them, when he saw that he was made clean, went back with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell on his face before his feet, giving thanks. And this was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were not 10 made clean? And where are the 9? There is no one found to return and give glory to God but this stranger. And he said to him, Arise, go thy way, for thy faith hath made thee whole. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Ave Maria Purissima. In the collect of today's Mass, we read, Almighty and everlasting God, give unto us an increase of faith, hope, and charity, and that we may obtain that which thou dost promise, make us to love that which thou dost command. So we see that we're asking for all the graces necessary for our salvation, asking that our Lord, in fact, give us the will to love what he commands us to do, and that this will principally be manifested by an increase of faith, hope, and charity. You will recall these are the theological virtues, and different from the other moral virtues. The theological virtues have their own special category because they relate us directly to God, to believe in him, to hope in him, and to love him. As such, they have no limits, they have no measure to them, or as St. Augustine said, the measure by which we should love God is to love him without measure. Okay? And the same applies to faith and hope. They are all of our other devotions and practices in the Christian life should be for the purpose of increasing faith, hope, and charity. Right? Those are the only three that relate us directly to God. And we should appreciate them as springing from this participation that we have in God's own life, which we call sanctifying grace. A sanctifying grace is infused into our soul, this divine life, which then flows into our faculties, if you wish, of our intellect and our will, giving us a participation in the very mind of God, giving us a participation in his own supernatural love, and and a foretaste of his own eternal happiness. So this is the great dignity of the three theological virtues, and which we should have, of course. We should have the definition, or rather the traditional prayers, which contain implicitly the definition of them, memorized. St. Alphonsus says it is a great precept, that we should know that the acts of faith, hope, and charity. Okay, so if you haven't memorized them, you'll usually find them in your devotional books at the beginning, in your morning prayers, for example, or in your catechism. But if these acts are necessary for our salvation, how can we elicit them if we do not even know what they consist in? Right? It's like not knowing the act of contrition by memory. You all have to know that, not only to make a good confession, but likewise to just repent and have true contrition, which you would need, for instance, if you were dying and without a priest, right? That just could affect even the infusion of grace into your soul. And so, We go back to that theme that by memorizing the traditional forms of prayer, we learn our traditional Catholic faith. So the last sermon I gave you was on how the law of prayer establishes the law of belief, and how the Mass is really the primordial, essential, most authentic, if you will, way of receiving not only the gospel, the Catholic faith, but to receive Christ, that we be clothed with him and the whole man, that the liturgy speaks to us not only to our intellect, but through all of our senses, so as to conform us entirely to Christ. And so, and not only to hear about Christ, but to receive him, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in every Holy Mass. So this is really the essence of the Christian life, as the Church has told us, that the source and summit of the Christian life is the sacred liturgy, is the Holy Mass. And so that was the theme of the last sermon, I said, which would be a certain series of sermons on the topic. But now we can continue in light of the collect today, how to participate in Holy Mass. If you'll recall from the last sermon, we are supposed to participate to the deepest, most profound degree. Okay? And as it is a prayer, you'll recall that the degrees of prayer begin with vocal prayer, but should lead to the heights of contemplation. So that our prayer, if you'll recall, when you first learned to pray as a child, you repeated prayers, you liked them, you were asking for things, occasionally you thought about them, right? And hopefully now as an adult, you spend your time reading less, but thinking more. And then even thinking less, but loving more. That it takes but a simple glance at the love of God made manifest to us through this sacrifice of his Son to move you, to move your heart, and to keep you in acts of a profound contrition and humility and love and gratitude for your whole time of mental prayer. Okay, recall, this is the one thing necessary. And since it's the one thing necessary, the most important duty of our life, to grow in those degrees of prayer, Holy Mother Church, our ever-wise mother, has already designed the liturgy, so to speak, that she has received from our Lord, so as to make you grow in that spirit of prayer. And that's what we contemplated last time, is that it's the Mass being essentially the mystery of Christ crucified before us, cannot be communicated simply, or it would be poorly communicated, if I just spoke about it the whole time, right? We have to experience it, not only through words, sacred music, but even in silence, which speaks louder than words, which reminds us that God is he who is, and we are that which is not. And so, it's the worship by the whole man of our Lord and Creator. So, again, I mentioned that I think it's providential in this time, in which we can't put missals out for Mass, that we learn how to pray the Mass as our forefathers, who didn't have a missal for about 1,800 years. Okay, it's a relatively modern thing to have the hand missal. So let us go back and take the challenge from them, as if we find it hard to pray in Mass, it may be an indication that our prayer is still rather underdeveloped, so to speak. And so I take the meditation, the reference, just to let you know that I'm not making this up, but this is from St. Leonard of Port Maurice in his famous work, The Hidden Treasure of the Holy Mass, which I'll link to the online sermon. But there he reminds us of how the different methods that our forefathers used to pray the Holy Mass. Okay, and he mentions, first off, just to consider the fact, the mystery, again, which can't be comprehended by the human intellect, but before which we bow and kneel and adore with our whole heart, mind, and soul. He says, first, we should consider that go to the church, he says, as if you were going to Calvary, and behave yourself before the altar as before the throne of God in company with the holy angels. See what modesty, what reverence, what attention are required from us. Okay? So that fact alone should be enough to occupy you and for a whole hour in Mass, just to consider here you are at the foot of the cross. How would you behave? What reverence would you have? Okay? And then he goes on to mention the methods of entering into that mystery. The first of which, he mentions, is to use a book, a missal, and pass the whole of Mass reading. And he says, following the actions, attentively the actions of the priests, following the vocal prayers laid down in the book, he says, there is no doubt that if this be united with a right consideration of the sacred mysteries, it is a most excellent method of assisting as a holy sacrifice and of great spiritual fruit. But, he notices, that as it involves an entire restraint, requiring the worshiper to fix his mind on each of the holy ceremonies performed by the priest, and then to return with his eye to the book in order to read the prayer corresponding to the mystery, becomes in practice very wearying. Okay? And so there he's pointing out, as if we were to spend all of our time in meditation just reading vocal prayers, okay, we would miss the opportunity to be led by the Holy Ghost into a deeper penetration of those same truths. Okay? And so he says, due in part to the weakness of our minds, which easily become overpowered by being obliged to reflect on each of the various actions performed by the priests at the altar, will account sufficiently for what I have said on this head. Nevertheless, let those who find it good for them and derive spiritual profit by it continue to observe it. Okay? And as when I came to know this form of the Mass at about 20 years of age, I was fascinated just by the beauty of the prayers. We don't even know who composed them, generally. They're just handed down from tradition. And so, to deeply appreciate them, once I first discovered it, my spiritual director told me to do my holy hour, just meditating on the prayers of the Missal. So get a Missal, familiarize yourself with it. But he notes that as our prayer should grow more deeply, that, and as I experience too, well, I don't want to just rush through saying the same prayers that the priests and the clergy say, performing the liturgical office as such, that we're invited to a deeper meditation. And so I learned what he says in following, that the second method of hearing Holy Mass is that employed by those who dispense with books, who read nothing whatsoever during the time of the divine sacrifice, but fixing their mental eye, kindled by faith, on Jesus crucified, and leaning against the tree of the cross, gather its fruits in sweet contemplation, and pass the whole time in devout interior recollection, and sweetly engage their minds in consideration of those sacred mysteries of the Passion of Christ, which is not only represented, but is mystically carried out in that holy sacrifice. It is certain that such, keeping their faculties gathered up in God, arrive at the exercise of heroic acts of faith, hope, charity, and other virtues. So again, that our meditation should be to elicit those most important virtues which directly relate us to God. And there is no doubt, he continues, that this mode of hearing Mass is much more profitable than the first, as well as more sweet and attractive. Okay? And so then I'll just comment today on how you can pray the Mass while making these acts of faith, hope, and charity, right? Not just thinking about the definition, but making true acts of faith, hope, and charity. For instance, in the beginning of the Mass, we want to assign that part to faith. We'll notice that faith, the light of God, which is revealed to us, shows us that we're in darkness. So even before we ascend to the altar of God, we ask him to send his light and his truth that will guide us unto his holy mount. And in his light, we see our darkness. So we repent of all of our sins. And so the closer we get to God, no sooner do we approach the center of the altar, than we recite 3x3, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. Okay? As humbled before the divine majesty of the most holy Trinity. And then what do we hear but the Gloria in Excelsis Deo? What does that remind us of? You can think of the whole first part of the Mass, the four Mass, as it is called, as a little Advent, waiting the coming of Christ. We're growing closer to him. And to grow closer to God, we must first believe and want to grow close to God. So then we ascend, being pardoned. But we hear the angelic hymn of the Gloria to God in the highest. And so we contemplate that God has sent his Son, his own word he has spoken amongst us. And that it was the star that guided our Gentile forefathers to know Christ and to be part of this new and eternal covenant. Right? That light of faith, representing that light of faith, which is a gift. And so we hear the Gloria, and then in following, we hear the Word of God, right? Which we should deeply appreciate. We just heard of the other day of the conversion of St. Augustine, right? It was his feast day. Tolle lege. What finally converted him was to take and read the sacred scriptures. St. Anthony heard them one day in church, changed his life. Go, if you wish to be perfect, go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. He heard the word of God as personally directed to him and changed the course of human history by taking the word of God seriously. Then we hear the word of God, and you'll notice, why do we transfer the book from one side to another? If we face east, liturgically at least, ad orientem, towards Christ, the rising sun, then we transfer the gospel to the north side of the altar. And really, we're just trying to imitate in the low mass what we do in the solemn mass, where we go with candles, right, representing Christ, the light of the world, with incense, which was used before the king, for example, and before Christ our king, that we kiss the gospel, that we ask it to blot out of our sin. But why do we face north? Okay, and you can see even in the low mass, we're sort of twisted there a little bit. We're trying to face north, which for the Romans was the place of darkness and cold, the barbarians who often came to attack them, who had not received the light of the gospel. But we have received it in its fullness. Okay? We should have such a love for the word of God. St. John of the Cross, at the end of his life, couldn't read any other book. And he puts it in his poem, "Send me no more messengers who cannot tell me what my soul longs to hear. I can only live from the word of God." And so this is, again, reminds us, and then it's all summed up in the creed, right? We make our profession of faith. We believe all these supernatural mysteries. And a child who believes the Apostles' Creed knows mysteries far greater than all the knowledge of the natural sciences. So let us appreciate that. And when we recite the creed, let us be willing to die for it, like St. Peter Martyr, right, who, with the last blood flowing from his head, which the Mohammedans had struck with a sword, he writes on the ground in his blood, "Credo," the last drop of his blood to profess his faith. And so, that whole four mass is this longing to see God, whom we now perceive and hear in his holy word. Then we can move on to acts of hope. How do we define hope? But the desire to possess God, to participate in his eternal happiness, his divine beatitude, by the help of God. Okay, that's an important part of the definition of hope, right? For if Satan, for example, desired to be like God and to ascend on high, but without the help of God. So here's the paradox of hope. God wants us to be like him, but he wants to lift us up. He wants us to be humbled so as to be exalted. Okay, so that he wants us to primarily recognize our nothingness, and by doing so, we will glorify him as our Savior. And so, hope paradoxically implies and requires a perfect despair, a perfect despair of ourselves, a perfect realization and admission, I can't do it, that we're powerless, okay? And only then can God lift us up. Only then can we be useful instruments to him. And so we see that in the offertory. What are we presenting but bread and wine? Do you think this impresses God? No. And nor do we pretend so. First words we say as we hold up the sacred host, as we mention our innumerable sins, negligences, offenses, we have nothing to presume. And we don't even make reference so much to bread and wine as to that immaculate victim, to that chalice of salvation, which is bread and wine will become by the power of God. But remember, the bread and wine and your offertory, your collect, the tithing, for example, that's what's making the sacrifice of Christ possible. That's the extension of yourself. It's you putting yourself upon the altar. But again, we acknowledge our misery. And what do we say? In spiritu humilitatis et animo contrito. In a spirit of humility and with a contrite heart, may we be received by thee, O Lord. that we may be received. That's what the offertory, the offerings represent, okay, our very selves. And what can we offer but humility, recognizing we're dust, and a contrite heart, that we've sinned and we're miserable, right? That's our only presumption before God. And to the who deigns, as we see in the when we mix the water into the wine, right? That we might become partakers of his divine nature, who deigned to be a partaker of our human nature. Okay? But it's only by his condescension that we can be, that we can ascend with him. And so we can meditate on that through that whole offertory and then the canon of the Mass, right? We are destined to be damned unless he sent his Son to save us. It's a reality of our human existence after Adam and Eve. We're all going to hell unless he sent a Savior. Okay, and again, the Sermon on Hell, if we don't appreciate that fact, then it's just sort of, then we won't appreciate the gift of redemption. Buying us back from what? Saving us from what? Okay, so we can meditate on that through the Mass as we await for him to send his Son, right? Who comes amongst us, his flesh, his body, blood, soul, and divinity, who then sheds his blood in the chalice. He comes as our Savior, assumes our human nature to offer it for love of us. And that then and what are the only words, the only phrase that we presume to boast of in the canon in a loud voice? Nobis quoque peccatoribus. And to us also, sinners. Okay? Us sinful servants. It's the only thing we can presume of. So in the whole part of the Mass, we can focus on our despair of ourself, to put all of our trust and our hope in God. This will perfect our hope, to expect everything from him, so as he's dying to save us. And that at the end, our sacrifice is finally complete when we recite, per ipsum et cum ipso et in ipso, through him, with him, in him. That's how the sacrifice of ourselves is acceptable, as we become members of the body of Christ. And we are offered through him, with him, and in him to the glory of God the Father. And then the heavens are opened, right? We are reconciled with God, whom we can now call our Father. And thus we continue with the Pater Noster. And here we can meditate then on the virtue of charity, right? Now that we put all of our hope in God, we depend on totally on him, now we can love him as our loving Father. Right? Truly appreciate that. Father means what? That we've received our nature from him. Not just being a creature. Does it make us sons of God? Right? Animals are not sons of God. Nor are we by nature. It's only by sanctifying grace. Okay? So now the sacrifice is completed, is consummatum est, and now the heavens are open. We can call God our Father. We can love him with the most tender love as a son loves his father. And so we can focus on that whole part, which then begins the communion of the Mass. St. Augustine was one to say that God is closer to us than our innermost self, right? In him we live and move and have our being. Notice how he expresses this to us. He becomes the Lamb of God, as we recite at this point. He's broken into pieces so as to be received and consumed by all of us. He becomes the Lamb of God so as to give us his flesh to eat, right? And what more intimate union than becoming our food, okay? God annihilating himself, as it were, okay? Emptying himself so as to fill us with his very self. So we notice the, and if we, and this union of charity affects true peace, right? What is peace but the tranquility of order, having all our desires ordered rightly towards God, by charity, loving him above all things, and with a love of friendship, St. Thomas says. It's not just loving him above all things, which we should do by nature, right? As we should naturally love the common good more than the individual good. We don't feel that because of original sin, but even the animals operate according to that principle. But we should love him with friendship, which implies, St. Thomas says, a certain equality, right? As we're partakers now of the divine nature. We're going to receive his body, blood, soul, and divinity to become one with him, one flesh, one spirit. So think of the beautiful prayers we say before Holy Communion. May thy body, O Lord, which I have received, and thy blood, which I have drunk, cleave to my bowels. Make me always cleave to thy commandments. You know, these beautiful prayers and preparation and after communion and ablutions do that we be that our charity grow more and more. And as we hear, it's often that theme of the antiphon, of the communion antiphon. Today we hear, for example, Thou hast given us, O Lord, bread from heaven, endowed with all delights and the sweetness of every taste. So that in this union of love, we'll experience true joy and true delight. We can truly delight in the presence of this divine guest, St. Thomas says. And in the post-communion, for example, having received your heavenly sacrament, O Lord, may we make progress, we beseech you, towards our everlasting salvation. So note there, too, that theme of we've received heaven in seed form, right? We possess our Lord, yet we could possess him more fully. We could cooperate more fully, and to the degree of grace in this life corresponds to the degree of glory in the next. So with every communion, we should come out with a greater hunger and thirst to possess him still more. And if we do this, we'll be like the Samaritan today in the gospel, right? He doesn't, in the presence of our divine master, he falls on his face, simply cries out that the Lord have mercy upon him. And he goes forth, therefore, transformed. Having humbled himself, he's exalted, he's healed. And he goes forth with a loud voice, glorifying God and giving thanks. Okay? So it should be the same with us as we leave every Mass, transformed, giving thanks. And that's how we end the Mass, too. This was originally a prayer of thanksgiving that the priest would say. The last gospel, the prologue of St. John, it sums up all the work of salvation, which takes place in every Mass, right? But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. For that he shone forth as light amongst us, and the darkness received him not. Okay? But if we receive him in faith, if we receive him putting all our hope in him and loving him above all things, then we can say likewise with St. John at the end, this will all be consummated. This will be the prelude to that eternal bliss when we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Deo gratias. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.